Today we are in Hebrews 8, a short, packed chapter. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for being our Savior and our High Priest. We thank you, Lord, that your sacrifice is complete for our sin and that your prayers are being given constantly on our behalf. Lord, that we are the fragrance of you to God among the perishing and those that are going to be saved. Lord, we thank you that you are our sustenance, that you are our life, and in you was the life that was the light of men. Lord, we want to be filled with your light and your life. Lord, we pray for a deeper understanding. We thank you that you wrote this book and ordered it in the way that you did, so that we understand it more fully in the way that you gave it to us in this exact order. So, Lord, I pray you would unpack it gently for us, for we are of little brain, Lord, and that you would expand our wisdom and let this have full effect in our spirits and souls. In Jesus' name, amen. I will pick up with the end of chapter 7, Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So this oath now, he's going to begin to speak about an oath that follows what Christ has done. An oath is a promise. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So there's a picture here for us in the earthly, in the physical, particularly at this time, but us in the histories as we look back, because it's all at our fingertips. In the Old Testament, we have a prescription to Moses from the mount where he received the law of exactly what the tabernacle of God was to look like. It had very specific dimensions, and very specific things were to be inside of it, made out of very special things. The position, even on the floor, north and south of the holy place, how close the altar of prayer was to the holy place, the show table, the lamp stand, that's what was in there. And it was holy before the Lord. The bread was fresh and fragrant. It was daily put, 12 loaves in two rows of six. A lampstand with 7 candles, always before the Lord, always lit, day and night, a presence before the Lord. It was a picture that the light never goes out, that his sustenance is always enough. These are small words for how great this picture is. When the temple was built, that same dimension, those same dimensions of holy place and holy of holies were put in place inside the temple and will be again when the temple is built. In the latter days of which we are a part, the temple will be rebuilt. We know this because Jesus quoted Daniel saying that the Antichrist would come and sit and make himself out to be God and desecrate that temple. He'll put a stop to sacrifices. So the sacrifices that will come will not be for our sins. In fact, it's an old system. But the Jews don't know that yet. So they're going to put something in place that the opposite of Messiah is going to come and challenge their faith, speaking future now, and they will cry out for the Lord and he will come. When Jesus is cried for by the Jews, he's going to return. But we have been all this time a picture to the Jew, making them jealous to return to this most close of relationships, child of God. But today he's going to speak to us about this oath and promise of God and what changed between Old Testament and New Testament. A few years ago, I was teaching some high school students that were meeting here for a while, and there was a brilliant young atheist in that group who monopolized the conversation every time I really talked to this one kid. But he had great questions. And his first one was, "Can you tell me why God changed?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, the New Testament is so different from the Old Testament." I said, "Bingo. You know, God did not change, but you caught on that there's something very different in the New Testament from the Old Testament. In fact, the word means promised testament. It means covenant. There's an old covenant, which is the Old Testament we read, and the new covenant, the New Testament, which we read. Yes, something has changed. Something eternal has shifted in the heavens." So we've had this prescribed picture of this place we meet with God, carefully prescribed and present to them in this day to know that is still there. Now, they still know it by faith because they've never been in the holy place. They've never seen the Ark of the Covenant. They have things that even though it's with them right there, they have not seen with the eye. They know that it's there. And they know that priests are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They watch one another. There's a check and balance in place. So where is he moving now with this talk of old and new? We're going to jump to, you can mark these places. We're going to go to Romans today and to Galatians. But I'm going to read further and then we'll begin to jump back. Because we need to thoroughly understand from the scripture that's about to be quoted from Jeremiah where we fit in this. What does he mean, Israel and Judah? So let's read on. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." That was verse 7. "But God found fault with the people and said..." Now, he didn't find fault with the law, with the covenant. He found fault with the people. Because what he had promised in the old covenant could not pull off what he wanted for them because of their inability to keep it. It wasn't that the law itself was bad. It was their inability to keep it. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. He fulfilled the law in Jesus Christ." We've already seen that. He was perfect in every way and proven perfect by the suffering that he came up against the restrictions of the call to sin. What was called sin, the law called things sin, and Jesus never went over that line. So he fulfilled the law in the sense that he never did anything bad. And he fulfilled it ceremonially in that he kept the book. He kept the feasts. He was baptized as a sign of righteousness, of turning to the Lord. He was careful to follow, to be sure he was the correct picture in every way of the old. He fulfilled what that promise was. He fulfilled it in our place. Paul writes in Romans, "He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might know the righteousness of God in him. He became our salvation," he writes later. "He is our peace. He is the one." It's a he. It isn't just a thing we are attaining anymore. The Old Testament led people to be law-oriented rather than God-oriented. And so you would feel better about what you didn't do or did do. And you could move your identity from rest in God in that peace to your own performance. And that was if you were trying. If you thought, this is too burdensome, and I don't know if this stuff is going to work, and it's hard here, and the people we're with don't keep the Sabbath, and you began to give in to all around you, which they did in spades. I mean, they built the altars, they worshiped the false gods and made idols. They gave in. At the time that Jeremiah predicts this, he's predicting their exile in Jeremiah as well, and what later will come after the scattering of Israel, and this promise that was going to come. Daniel writes right after Jeremiah, whom we studied last year, and Ezekiel in that same time period. So you have all the prophets all of a sudden rising up for what the history of Israel will look like. And this promise was paramount, that there will be a new covenant. Now, what does this mean? Let's look at covenant first. You know what? Before we go to covenant, I want to look about Israel and Judah, because you could look at this and say, well, gosh, this promise looks like it's to Israel and Judah. He led them out of Egypt. We were never led out of Egypt as Gentiles. In fact, we were the Gentiles. They were delivered from. So how do we fit into this? We know from Hebrew law that the alien who came into the land had full rights to participate. If they chose to be a part of Israel, they received everything that went with Israel, including the city of refuge. They could run if they'd accidentally killed somebody. They had all that protection. Not if they were illegal. But if they were legal, they joined in. There's a big part of saying, join in to what God is doing. The call of God is to all people. Even the covenant to Abraham, the promise to Noah, to Abraham, to David, these promises, and to Moses in the keeping of the law, to Joshua, that I'll be with you and prosper you. These were promises of God based on their being faithful to God's provision for them. And to do the things that he told them to do. To not be ugly to their brother. To ever enslave them. To not charge usury and high interest on one another. To impoverish one another for the sake of their own moving forward. He had lots of things. He was looking at the welfare of the whole group. And they erred and erred and erred. So he has this promise looking forward. How are we a part of Israel and Judah? So let's look first at Romans. Romans 4:16. This is the base of the argument that Paul makes as he begins to teach the Jews who are living in Rome. And this letter is kind of what they call the High Sierras of all the New Testament. It explains so much of what Christ did with a better way in our time and also for the Jews. So we're going to read two chapters in this, or parts of it. This is Abraham being justified by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's as if in our way of doing economic things, that you are sent a debit card with unending credit with your name on it, to go. But you have to call from your home number to activate it. You can't activate that thing unless it's got your number on it and you call from that number. So heaven to you, coming, calling in, hello. We answer to him and we say, yes. It's all yes in Jesus Christ. Yes, I receive the forgiveness of God. I believe that what you did is sufficient for me. I got the card. I'm activating it. I'm stepping out here on faith that what you say is true. And that as I take this card now into the stores, and I've had really bad credit, just you could be saying this to the Lord, Lord, I've had terrible credit. I can't believe you've sent me this with unending credit. What in the world? I'm not to be trusted with this. I've always been a sinner. Why would you trust me with this? And he's saying, I do. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. I'm someday going to take you where I am, and you're going to see the glory I had before. But I'm going to go with you. I'm going to wipe out all the bad credit and put in place my unending provision for you. That's what this new covenant is. This new covenant is really big. It's way beyond trillions. It's way beyond any number. The best, and I'm not a mathematician, if anybody knows me at all, I even write numbers backwards. But this really made sense to me when I saw it. If you took a division problem, a fraction, and you put 4 over 2, and you would divide it in, it would be 2 would go in there how many times? Twice. I do know that one. So with the line, on top you have infinity, infinite. That's God. And on the bottom you have finite. Now you divide finite into infinity, and what you got? Infinity and lots left over to the O, 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 O. There is more than enough of the forgiveness and the grace of God for you and for me and for everyone who's ever lived. It's inexhaustible. It's hard for us to imagine this because in our world, everything's exhaustible. Our oil's exhaustible. Our water's exhaustible. We used to dream of the big black hole for garbage. There's no such thing. We kind of want it all to be taken away. Take the garbage all the way away. And the water always to come, and there always to be enough. That is true in Christ. For what we truly need, it is more than enough in Him. So here's this promise of Abraham. By his believing that God was able to keep his promise, it was credited to him as righteousness. He activated that card. He was able to move in God. Now I'm going to move further along in this chapter to 16. 4:16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Now you would think, okay, that's to the Jews. But he says, not only to those who are of the law, meaning those who received the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. The promise was given to Abraham that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those of us who believe in God, like Abraham, are children of Abraham. Now this galls the true Jew, who by blood is of the offspring of Abraham, because they think that that is just taking our place. We are not taking anyone's place. We are simply added on to the number of that family. They become jealous, much like a first child does, who's maybe 4 years older than the sibling. That's a bad one, that little gap. 6 years, they can help babysit. 4, they're challenged. They do not like this little. Who in the world do they think they are? I am the child in this house. And so there's this sense of outrage that we would come along and talk about feasts, you know, like we celebrate the feast with communion, things like that. Not that they would know about it, exactly what we do. Some might. Some have been forced to. But as they watch and think, how dare we come in and act like we are going to inherit heaven? That was for them. They had to keep all this law. They have not gotten the good news yet that there's a new covenant. And imagine you all, if you're still living under the old covenant, but today it's really bad. It has been for about 2,000 years because the temple's gone. And there are no holy priests anymore. Rabbis are teachers. They're not priests. So there's no intercession prayer groups going on over there for every Jew to do well. There's not that support that their success has anything to do other than the way they socially behave towards one another or keep their families loved. Enemies, forget it. But although they'll stretch those lines in a liberal way, I'm not knocking the Jewish people. Their DNA is blessed through the wazoo. The world would not be what it is without the Jew, and I mean the natural Jew. But that's not what the big deal is. The big deal of being Jewish is believing in the promise of God and being a true child of Abraham. Jesus argued against this all the time in his ministry, of the pride that people would feel because of their position that they were born into, a pedigree. He fought against pedigree. He didn't come with high pedigree before them. Paul did. Paul had all of this stuff and said it was rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. So he picks this high and low and illustrates. Or John, very, very pure in the way he acted. And Jesus coming, going everywhere, talking to everybody, including sinners. Even ate with them. So you don't like it this way. You don't like it this way. He's pointing out it isn't about how you keep the rules. It's about believing in me. So everyone who believes like Abraham is a child of God. So this promise we're just reading about from Jeremiah is given to us as well as part of Israel. How do I know this? Go to Romans 11:11. He speaks at the beginning part of this chapter of Israel being rejected. By no means, he says, are they rejected. They're cut off for unbelief, a branch cut off that can be grafted in again when they believe. He knows exactly where the branches are. He knows exactly where that pile is. He hasn't burned it up yet. He's lopped branches, and he tells us later, we too must be careful to walk in belief, not in unbelief, because if you walk in unbelief, you get lopped off. You have to walk in belief. Now we say, lopped off, does that mean we can lose our salvation? Salvation is always permanent, but we have to be a part of the tree. You can't have the sap of life and cut yourself off from it. So yes, we can reject Jesus Christ ourselves, and therefore we break the connection, just as they broke the connection to God with the old covenant. That's grown-up talk, y'all. But we have within our grasp the ability to reject this great salvation we receive. We need to constantly receive it. And by that I mean affirm it. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Restore to me the joy of it. When we take the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming a new covenant until he comes, that our sins have been washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west. We celebrate that. We don't walk in our ability to keep the rules. That's how we would get lopped off. We would fall to our own efforts and not trusting in Christ. So let me read part of this. He says, again, I ask in verse 11:11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, in other words, they didn't receive it, so Paul went to the Gentiles. The message kept going out into all the world. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? When Israel comes in, the world will benefit greatly from what they will show us about the faithfulness of God in fulfilling all his promises to Israel. For I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is the resurrection of the dead. So at the very end, the resurrection at the end of tribulation time, at the end when Israel's hanging by a thread and sees Jesus come, and the scriptures say they go into their houses and mourn as if for their only son, they recognize who he is. They're looking now for the coming of the Messiah for the first time. They have everything for the temple ready. They think they're getting ready in that way, but it's really his second arrival, and they will know it. And we are living out in front of them a forgiven picture that can be despised. That we would act like we're forgiven, that our sins are just wiped out and we don't have to have personal responsibility to fix it. Watch that message. It's all over television. Even the best TV shows, the little family ones, will talk about personal responsibility. It's the new highest good. It's code word for the new highest good. Yes, we're to be responsible, and it means confessing our sin and walking. But we don't take our identity from how well we perform. We take it from the provision of God himself. We are people of promise. I'm going to stop because I could preach about Israel all day. Let's go to Galatians 3:6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, men, that those who believe are children of Abraham. So we are Israel and Judah, by adoption. It tells us in Romans 8, we are adopted into his family. We have a seal of adoption called the Holy Spirit, who's the promise of the coming of Christ and our belonging in him. We will find our identity in him when he comes. Our bodies, in the meantime, are temples of the Holy Spirit. So instead of the temple that he's speaking of in Hebrews, now we're the temple. Based on the forgiveness and the calling and activating that number, we belong to Christ. And we now are a place where his fullness dwells. He can't dwell in his fullness in each of us individually. He can fill us up pretty quick. It's the whole body of Christ, and that we are fitting in and encouraging one another and useful and affirming to one another what we see of our acts of faith in Christ in one another, building up, speaking forgiveness when it needs to be, reminders that don't dwell on that. You've been forgiven for that. Speak the truth in love to one another. And this continues to build us up into this beautiful body of Christ, the bride of Christ, for his coming. He is at work doing that. We participate in that. I want to turn to Luke for just a moment, Luke 22. And the highest feast for Israel is Passover. It was the first feast given to them to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord, when they put this blood across their door, the angel of death passed over, and they were saved. And the Lord said, I want you to commemorate this every year in the springtime. And you're to bring the lamb. So many are to eat it. The bones are not to be broken of the lamb. You're to eat it in haste. You're to have unleavened bread to remember how fast it was that I delivered you. And they were to do it yearly. So now this is the third year of Jesus' ministry. And he approaches the time of Passover. And he so wants to celebrate it with them. Then came the day, I'm in 22:7, the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. Now, either the Lord had spoken with him or the Lord has word of this. They have specific directions. Passover is being prepared. The room is ready. They're to go take care of the lamb part. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is a preamble to the wedding, so to speak. It's a toast of engagement that we belong to each other, the fulfillment of which will be the coming of Jesus. But he is wanting to do this picture, to take this very symbolic meal that he prescribed, the Father prescribed, for the Jews, to take this with them. And he's holding up this cup of wine. Now, there are like 5 cups of wine in the meal. They think this is the last cup, the cup of thanksgiving. And it's a picture. They've already done the Elijah thing, remembering that Elijah's going to come before the Lord. And he gives this cup of thanks. And now he says more about it. They would have all had this Passover all their lives. See what he does with it. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, the bread is the matzah poked with a fork and toasted. It's pierced. It's striped. Just as he was striped and beaten for our transgressions and pierced. It's broken in his hand and he passes it out. Take and eat this, he says, in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, this is a new promise is going to be fulfilled in this cup. Blood. He's signifying his blood is being like that wine. It was not blood at the time. I want you to say this. I'm not going to argue how communion, whether it becomes it or not becomes it. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to say, I know this night it wasn't. Because he was still sitting there. So he's holding a real cup of wine saying, this is signifying my blood. And it's a covenant. You cannot have a covenant without the shedding of blood. That was God's way. From Abel on, And we'll study this when we get to the heroes. From Abel on, you always had the shedding of blood to make a covenant with God. Abraham the same way. All the animals had to be split. The smoking lantern went between, and he made a covenant with Abraham of this promise of Messiah who would come. Now Jesus is saying, this cup is my blood, a testimony of the new covenant with you. Now they did not understand all that this meant at all sitting at that table. They were grieved no end. He kept talking about suffering, and maybe it was one of them that was going to do something wrong. I mean, they just couldn't get it. It was like another language to them. They'd get pieces of it. And he was so Jewish. What is he talking about? I mean, this is their high feast, the highest feast. Besides, I mean, the Day of Atonement, but this is where they're going in with the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Picture this. This is not Yom Kippur, it's Passover. But it's showing this way that they were delivered from sin. It's a picture of deliverance from sin. And this cup of blood was going to be the sign that they were truly going to be delivered. So when we see in Hebrews, like they were called from Egypt, on this day when I called them out of Egypt, I made a covenant. Now he's calling us out of Egypt, out of bondage, into freedom through the blood of Christ. That is what signifies that this really happened, is that Jesus really died, sinless and pure, yielded to the Father, and he died on our behalf, your behalf and mine. He is not still dying. His suffering, yes, was for all time, but he is not right now on a cross dying over and over again. He did it one time for all time. And we reckon back, the blood was poured out. His body was broken and he was poured out for us and then raised from the dead from that 3 days later. He identified in every way with the human condition, including being dead, really dead, his body cold and dead and bruised and horrible. And then raised, mightily incorruptible, took his own body up, it says in another place. He is God. And rose mightily from the dead and promises the same for us. The promise is so much more superior to the old one. The old one led to having lands and not miscarrying and lots of things that were like promises to that their animals wouldn't miscarry. They were going to just be built up with this keeping of things. Not that that has any reflection to ours today. He's saying your land would prosper. You won't get these same diseases. You'll eat well. You'll be at peace with your neighbors if you keep these laws. Our promise, so much more superior, is we will sit in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many are going to come that you just can't even believe, he told them, is going to be at the table. It's amazing. You mean that bag lady that was down on such and such? She really, wow. The things that we chalk up and say, you mean that rock star? I can't believe that. But you know what? They believed in the promise of Jesus Christ. We should have walks in our lives that show this out. We are called to holiness, make no mistake about it. But it's a receiving. Again, it's using that card and cashing on his holiness. We're riding in his power, his infinite provision for all the forgiveness that we constantly need and the power for our living to be lights in this world. Let's go back to Hebrews 8 one more time. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. See, the Lord didn't abandon something that he just didn't want to keep it anymore. They had abandoned it. It takes two people to keep it. Covenant is made between two people, and blood signifies it's been made. Marriage is a covenant. It takes two. One can tear it to pieces. It's true. One person can tear it to pieces. It takes two people. Two people totally yielded to make it totally work. I mean, you can kind of have a half work. But it's a covenant. And so this is something that is between you and God, the people of God and himself. The covenant was broken by the people. So what does he do? He goes after the people again. That didn't work. It's kind of like when we discipline our children and we pick out something And you're sorry that you gave too much discipline with it. You might say, now, if you do that, then you're not going to the fair. And you walk in the other room and say, darn, I didn't mean to take the fair away from them. I meant for them to do the, you know, I wish, how can I help them succeed so they can still get the fair? This is love. It's not just hard to say, we want for success. Discipline is all about trying to help them succeed. It's not about punishing them so they'll know we're in charge. God is not interested in that kind of proving of himself. He's about making us like him and one with him. This is his heart, to bring us one to him. He wants success. So what does he do? He makes up a new rule, a new covenant. This will work. I'll send my son. Now they'll know who's in charge. What happened? They murdered him. But, you know, they thought they had won. And it hadn't won, because what happened is when Jesus was murdered, the covenant was sealed. And God found that way. Ooh, it just opened up wide that many could come in now. The walk is narrow, but the highways and byways are invited. Go out and get them out of the hedges. Everybody can come in now, because that covenant was secured through the death of Jesus. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He does not say he forgives their mistakes. Christ forgives our wickedness. This is so important to see in black and white, because we often want to say, well, I know he could forgive that, but this. And what we need to understand is, as ugly as the murder of Jesus was and the surrender of his life, it was just as ugly as it could be. And it signified there wasn't anything over here any uglier than that. What he did covered everything. And we want to remind ourselves of that. When we're reminded of sins for which we still grieve, we all have those places we think, oh, I wish I'd never done that. We all have it. This is where we remind each other. This Christ's death was sufficient. He washed away. He removed the wickedness off of us. Wickedness, not just the mistake. He put the law on our minds and hearts, so that now we move from an inside position. This is the Holy Spirit coming. His word is now inscribed within. It's not an exterior thing we follow, but interior. Lord, shall I do this? Shall I go in here? How should I speak your name to these people? We're always in the sanctuary with him, collaborating. What next? When you go in and pray, some of you are mamas with little children. You go in and pray over those babies when they go to sleep at night. You'll be amazed in the years to come, the answers to those prayers. Amazing. The safety. We laugh about how often our children have been saved from terrible sinning. I mean, things other people get away with, our children get caught with every single thing. God is so faithful to catch them and bring them right back around again and right in front of us to discipline. Now, we have to discipline. But he brings them right back there again and wants us to express the forgiveness of God. Exemplify it in discipline. But when you're praying over your children at night and you go in and you, that's a holy place now, I'm telling you, that's holy. You pray that their angels are beholding the Father's face and you are moving. It is just precious to pray over our children. It is equally precious to pray over the old. Have you ever talked to an old grandma in bed? I have. Talk about adorable. Talk about the angels looking at the Father's face. Oh, yes. Precious. We are priests of the high God. All of us are called to that royal priesthood. And what we're doing is interceding and loving. And now we do this towards enemies as well. How do we bless and not approve their bad behavior? How do we say, I disagree with you, but you can't do this? There's a way of saying, we still stand and say, nothing is getting around the love that we have for you. We love you, love you, love you. This is wrong. You can't do that. What are you talking about? Calling that okay? What do you mean? It could be stealing. It could be anything else, because we've all got sin. I'm saying here, when we act as priests of the high God under the new covenant, it is with intercession and truth, because our salvation was bought with a great price, and it's unending. It's inexhaustible. And so we're extending that. But there is a place to be in unbelief to it and live to ourselves rather than to God. So our call is to live unto Him. Lord Jesus, how large this teaching is. How great is your salvation. We celebrate it today. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the sacrifice of your life to seal it. That we would be women and brothers and sisters of the promise of God. Priests to you, Lord, through your provision of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Please be sweet in our midst today. May our tables have the aroma of Jesus, Lord, even among each other, that we be strengthened. Amen.